It's not this sloppy Graceland. See, John's message, the forerunner of Jesus, was not, well, the Lord has all this grace for you. He loves you to death. No, he said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So the message of repentance to the world is not to be contaminated with some kind of an idea that grace embraces unclean. It's grace and truth. So when he goes to the well, remember Joseph's bones are there. He took an oath to pack his bones through the wilderness. And to pack his bones up to the site near Jacob's well was no small feat, because he was embalmed according to the way of the Egyptians. They weren't packing something that had been cremated. They were packing a sarcophagus that weighed something. So when he goes to the woman at the well, he tells her that he's got water that's not in the well. She can't conceive of this. Said, are you greater than our father Jacob? And she said, you have nothing to draw with. He said, I'm not talking about water that's in the well. I'm not talking about water that's in Jacob's well. He's saying to her, if you drink of Jacob's water, you're doomed to perpetual thirst. Perpetual thirst. Perpetual thirst. In my lifetime, and I can speak with authority because I saw it with these, I have seen the gospel presented with the idea of perpetual thirst. Why? Because they're drinking of Jacob's well. They're drinking of Jacob's well. So when he said to the woman, I've got water to give you, it's not in the well, she said, give me this water. What does he ask her in the next question? I lay upon you that the woman is among the dispersed. She's among the dispersed. Jacob's well, they're her father, Jacob, just like the Jews' father of Jacob in Judea. And I'm not beloved in the fact that sometimes a nation is called Jews, but I'm also saying don't get trapped in that, because you'll miss the significance of the gospel. So the first question he asked her, when she said, I want water. Now grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He said, go call your husband. Well, I could imagine that she speculated this man as maybe the Messiah, and said, go call your husband. I can speculate that she could have said, well, you know, my husband is working, but he's not home right now. No, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. She said, I have no husband. Jesus is going to give her the water now, because she told the truth about herself. So he says, in this, you have spoken truthfully. You had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. So this tells me that that the woman, in the context of the times, was just about on the level of heart. But she's among the dispersed by her language. She's among the dispersed. See, when they said, verily go among the dispersed and teach the Gentiles, the dispersed were so dispersed among the Gentiles that if you taught the dispersed, you couldn't keep from teaching the Gentiles. So what happens, the woman said, goes into the city, to cut it a little short, and the men of the city, well, I'm not talking from having a kind of a dirty mind. But I'm talking realistically. If the man she had was not her man, and she goes to talk to the men of the city, and based on the conversation that took place, it doesn't take much for me to intimate that the men of the city looked on her different than she generally looked upon. But the men of the city believed. And she said to the men of the city, you know, she's convinced he has to be the Messiah. Well, the Gentiles are not looking for the Messiah. She's among the dispersed. So the men of the city believed. And then Jesus goes and spends some time with the men of the city, in the city. And then the men of the city come out and they say, now we believe because of his word, not because we heard you. They believed when they heard it. But they had to be brought to the place where they heard his word personally. Now the disciples never knew what Jesus said to that woman. That's why you've got to live vicariously. You have to go back and forget about what you know now when you read the whole account. And you have to live vicariously, because when they come upon the scene, it says they didn't dare ask him what he's talked to this woman about. I don't know everything he talked to the woman about. Because when she went into the city, she said, he told me everything that ever I did. But when I read it, I just read it one thing. He just told me that the man I have now is I'm a husband. So there's a bit of secrecy there that we don't know exactly what he did say to that woman. But I'll take her word for it. He told her everything she ever did. Now, living vicariously, I want you to go to the road to Emmaus. And what I want to show you is the men that walked with Jesus, heard him speak on the hillside, heard his teaching, we read it, didn't know in the final analysis who he was. They did not know who he was. Now forget about, the way the Lord's had me teach the scriptures is, what they didn't know and how it affected them, how they found out what they didn't know, and how that propelled them into eternity, in the future. They absolutely did not know. So the men on the road to Emmaus, when you hear their answers to Jesus, you are hearing the answers of the 11 apostles and the other believers that were assembled in Jerusalem in a room. Because the two men on the road to Emmaus had just come from them. So as they walk along on the road to Emmaus, Jesus and the Father are one. He can manifest himself anytime, any place, any way he wants. So he manifests himself then as a stranger walking along, and he overhears him, and he said, what have you been discussing? What's wrong? Why are you so sad? They said, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard of what they did to Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet? They said, we thought that he was the one that should redeem Israel. What did they mean by should redeem Israel? They did not mean redemption as we use the word redemption. It means the same thing, but they didn't mean the same thing. When they said redeem Israel, they meant bring the 10 tribes back to the 2 tribes, reunite the nation, and manifest the kingdom of God. That was their concept, and that was the concept of the 11 and the other people who were assembled at Jerusalem after the resurrection until the resurrection was made real to them. Now, what I'm saying might be a little heavy, but I'm saying this for you to think about. I'm not preaching at you. To think about this. So when he goes a little further, well, in the King James it says, he says, "Oh, fools." I don't know really know how strong the word is, but in the King James Version it says, he said, "Oh, fools, don't you know that all the scriptures from Moses along the prophets and the Psalms, you know, he said, has to be fulfilled concerning him." And then he makes it as if he's going to go a little bit further. And as he goes a little, makes it as if he's going to go a little bit further, they restrain him to stay. And he makes himself known to them in the breaking of bread. See, they had seen him break bread before. He broke the bread when he fed the 5,000 the fourth time. He broke the bread. They'd seen him break bread before. He made himself known in the breaking of bread. Well, the breaking of bread means a meal, too. And that's why they restrained him so he would eat. So he made himself known to them in the breaking of bread. But what is often overlooked, they made an exclamation. They said, "Did not our hearts burn in us when he opened the scriptures to us?" Weren't we set on fire when he opened the scriptures? So these men, Jesus disappears, these men go strictly back to the 11 and the other believers that are assembled, and they're debating over the resurrection. Is it true or not true? Has it happened or hasn't it happened? And while they're debating, Jesus appears in the midst of them. Now, when he appears in the midst of them, he's not in his glorified body. See, he says in Timothy's letter to Timothy, he says, he speaks of him that he dwells in an unapproachable light whom no man has seen nor can see. But he's revealing himself. And he appears in the midst of them, and they become very much afraid, because he's going to prove to them that the resurrection is not just spiritual, which a lot of people believe. The resurrection is not spiritual. That it was actually a physical resurrection. And so he says to them, "I'm not spiritual." Right now he's spiritual. Right now he's glorified. But the way he's revealing himself, he says, "Handle me and see that I got bones, I got flesh." But remember when he opened his garment at one point and showed Thomas his side, he said, "My Lord, my God," because Thomas looked in and saw his internal organs, where he'd been ripped over, open with a spear. So it says they still didn't believe for joy. So how's he going to prove himself to them? Just like he proved himself to the men on the road to Emmaus. He says this to them. This is the connotation that's there. "Well, if you don't believe me, you people have anything to eat?" Now, a man in a resurrected body has had his side open up and his internal organs are visible, and he has no blood in his body, doesn't eat food. So they gave him fish and a honeycomb, and he ate it. And he revealed himself in resurrection. And I just want to, I really love this subject, and so I'm going to stop, but it might be disturbing to some people, I don't know, and I'm not saying it to disturb you, but I'm saying it this way. Give this some thought. Give this some thought. See, John 16, 26. I'm going to say something that's very drastic. God, and this does do away with the names of God in the Old Testament. God, the eternal God, has no name. He has a title. To have a name, you have to have a progenitor to have a name. To have a name, you've got to be the offspring of something. He has no name. But when he reveals himself in a world that's constructed like our world, he starts revealing himself by names. This does not destroy the names of God, but it rather magnifies them. He names himself Elohim. When he's talking about the redemption, he names himself Yeshua. Yeshua means the Savior. And Yeshua is the ninth course of priests in the 24 courses of priests in the temple. He's the ninth course of priests. The tenth course of priests is Shechaniah, which means in Hebrew, dwellers with God. Now remember when at the baptism of Jordan, and Andrew and Philip and these men, they found him, and they said, "Where are you dwelling?" He said, "Come and see." What does the scripture say? It says, being about the ninth hour. See, the ninth hour, the tenth hour, being about the tenth hour. I believe it's the tenth hour in that case. Being about the tenth hour. Well, the tenth hour, the Holy Spirit compares spiritual things with spiritual. The tenth hour refers to the 24 courses of priests, the tenth course of priests with Shechaniah, which means dwellers with God. When Peter and John went up the temple to pray, I believe it says the ninth hour. Well, the ninth hour is Yeshua. Well, who are Peter and John when they go up to the temple? There's the tabernacle of David as he went into the temple. Because remember, in the Old Testament symbolism, the Ark of the Covenant has to be moved out of the temple and back into the tabernacle of David, if the tabernacle of David is to be restored. And this is all a language, because on the day of Pentecost, the tabernacle of David was restored, but it's not a tent, it's a people. You go to the 15th chapter of Acts, they're searching this out. They don't know what it means, so they're praying and searching the scriptures and fasting. So the Holy Spirit bears witness with them that the event of the day of Pentecost was the restoration of the tabernacle of David. And they say so. The tabernacle of David, it was torn down. So what I'm saying sort of questions the objectives of many people today. The Jerusalem from beneath is in bondage with their children. Can I drop one more thing on you? I want you to look up the Israel of God and tell me if you can find it any place in the Bible except in the sixth chapter of Galatians. You go to Genesis 48 and 49 when Jacob is getting ready to bless Joseph's sons. You remember he crosses his hands because Jacob has cataracts probably and he can't see. He crosses his hands, and Joseph tried to put his hands back this way because Joseph has arranged Manasseh and Ephraim so that he puts his right hand upon Manasseh. That's the way he arranged it. But when he blessed them, he crossed his hands. Instead of doing it the ordinary way, and he puts his right hand upon Ephraim, his left hand upon Manasseh. And this is a very interesting passage of Scripture because in that same verse, he says this when he's going to remind them of how he got the name, the title, Israel. How he got the title Israel. He says, "The Lord redeemed me." The Lord redeemed me. So what this tells me, that the one he wrestled with was that rock that followed them, who was Christ. He says, the Lord redeemed me. But when he blesses them according to the title Israel. And he blesses all of his sons according to the title Israel. Well, in the epistle to the Galatians, the Lord is going to give us the answer of who the Israel of God is. And so it's not talking about Jewish people and Muslim people. It's not talking about Jewish people and Palestinians. In fact, the three women in Galatians, there are three women in Galatians. Mary's in Galatians, but she's not named. And the reason she's not named is because the Lord is emphasizing that Jesus, when he was incarnated, came into this world, he was made of a woman. Not any particular kind of woman. Not a Gentile woman, not a Jewish woman, any particular kind of woman. But the kind of woman that was prophesied to Eve in the Garden of Eden. So she's not named. It just says he was made under the law, made of a woman. Then you come to to Sarah, and you come to Hagar. It has nothing to do with those people's persons. What the teaching is, it has to do with the way the seed was brought forth. So in that particular chapter in Galatians, Hagar is a surrogate. And the simple definition of a surrogate is someone who takes the place of another one. So it has nothing to do with Hagar being an Egyptian or whatever she is. It has nothing to do with Sarah being who she was physically. It has to do with the manner in which the seed was brought forth. So it's telling us that Hagar, being a surrogate, was bringing forth seed to replace somebody else that couldn't bring it forth. So what does he call that? It's not talking about real estate. It's not talking about real estate at all. It's talking about the kingdom of God and the concepts about the kingdom of God. It says that Jerusalem from above is the mother of us all. Sarah's not my mother. But I was brought forth in the manner that Sarah gave birth by faith. So the children of faith are the seed of Abraham. Then you go to the sixth chapter. See, remember the Bible says it uses Isaac as a figure. I believe it says, as Isaac was, so are we. Well, how was Isaac? He was lying on an altar and a knife is lifted like this. And all of a sudden a ram is caught in the thicket, caught by his power, his horns. And the thicket represents the curse and the horns represents power, which represents that God is submitting his power in the divine sacrifice. He's actually submitting his power, rendering himself powerless. So he takes Isaac off the altar and puts the ram on the altar. By the same token, the same figure is in Galatians. Jacob says in the 48th chapter of Genesis, I was Jacob, the Lord redeemed me from all my evils. So the Israel that's mentioned there is an Israel that had to be redeemed. But the Israel of God is the Israel of the Redeemer and the redeemed. It's not the Israel of someone that has to be redeemed. It's the Israel of someone that was redeemed and is redeemed. So the Israel of God is a title. But by the same token, Isaac was a figure, Jacob was a figure. And it was many examples that he spoke to us. The apostle writes to the Corinthians. And forgive me for taking so long, but I've shared with you a bit of, doctrine means teaching, but I shared with you a bit of doctrine or teaching that you have to consider in the light of things that are transpiring today in the hour of the great deception. And the great deception is so deceptive that it says if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. We live in the great deception. I guarantee it. And the reason I can guarantee it, because the Holy Ghost told me that. And I'm not setting myself up as being someone that the Holy Ghost talks to, and he doesn't talk to anybody else. He can talk to you the same as he talks to me, but he told me that's what it is. And that you can change all the politics in the world, and you still do not have the solution. The vision that was given to me in the early 1980s was the three cows. And that vision was given to me when the country was prosperous. And I've repeated it many times. The first cow, I couldn't explain the sheen of its coat, its fur, and the udders were just melted, spewing out of them, and the nations were lined up to it. They're actually all arguing on who can get to the udders, who can get to the udders. And I saw USA written on that. Then I saw the same cow. I actually saw this in a vision. And they say the same cow, and I didn't recognize the same cow because it was reduced to just skin and bones. And I saw that that's what the cow was reduced to. It was hard for me to receive because there was USA written on the first cow, and I was told that the second cow was what happened to the first cow. And then I saw an iron cow. Remember the metal in the image, the iron and the clay? I saw an iron cow. And I saw what the iron cow signified. But at the time, there was no visible testimony that this prosperous and great nation could ever become broke until some economist, I don't know how right they are, but if it's just the low amount, it means broke. But some go so far as to say it's 200 trillion. If you add it all up. 200 trillion. In debt. That's the cow that has no skin on it. We're now coming into the iron cow. We're coming into the iron cow, and that's why we're seeing that with all of the objections, we're seeing more controls. The iron cow is controls. Because one world government is coming into being. One world government. But there's a scripture says that when it says the beast, it uses this type of language for emphasis, finds out what the harlot did to it. They'll destroy it with fire. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means fire like atomic energy, or if it means fire like the Word of God. I don't know. I really don't. But I have a feeling that when the captains at sea see the smoke of it going up, that there's something going to be destroyed, that God himself puts the blame of all this stuff on him, but he destroyed himself. That's where we are today. Well, from the looks of us, I don't know if I will physically see it, but it's close enough that we could. But from the looks of it, I could say the scripture I used when I had opportunity to speak to Antique Car Collectors Convention. All unbelievers. And of course, I only had 15 minutes, but I spoke 45 minutes. So my theory is that once you got the platform, you're in charge. And so I remembered in this gathering a message that the Lord gave me, and I don't like to refer to myself, but it was the greatest meeting I've ever had or ever been in, and nothing happened. That I was told, and I noticed, but it wasn't emphasized to me, And there's about 200 men in the room. They're antique car collectors, and they got all these fancy trailers and, you know, these old cars that are worth $500,000 a piece. But for 45 minutes, not one man in the room moved. That's why I said it was the greatest meeting that I ever saw the Lord manifest. Not one man moved. If a man had his hand like this for 45 minutes, he didn't move. And it was at a big, there was tables, they were eating at tables. If a man had a fork in his hand like this, he didn't move for 45 minutes. And the man who called the meeting and invited me, he emphasized it to me by reminding me of it. He said we absolutely didn't move for 45 minutes. Well, the message the Lord gave me was out of Revelation where it said the books were open. The book of life was open. And there was judgment taking place. So, in short, what I was saying to those men, you are a manuscript in process. And just like in a printing business, the writer may write it, the journalist may write it, he sends it to the editor, and the editor puts little diacritical marks in the margin, which corrects mistakes that he has. In other words, he can read those diacritical marks, and that what they mean is that you shouldn't have an adjective there, you should have this or that, what that means. I said, you're a manuscript in process, and right now, the manuscript could be changed. But I said to them, from the looks of you, the manuscript's about finished. Because they were all older men. And from the looks of us, I won't go on. But the manuscript can be changed. From that, you are complete in Him. Complete. Complete. You're not laboring from here to completeness. You're complete in Him. Praise the Lord. God bless you.